Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 for our scripture reading. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to talk this morning, again, from our passage here in 1 Timothy. The abundant life in Christ is the life that really counts. Really, the only life that really counts. 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin reading in verse number 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich in this, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee, Paul writing again to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. And before Jesus Christ, or before Christ Jesus, notice this, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. In other words, trust in the living God. It's God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 18. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And then Paul closes this letter under inspiration with the statement, grace be with thee. Amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, and let's turn back to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. The abundant life in Christ is the life that really counts. You know, it's interesting. There in verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, that Paul states under inspiration, but thou. Thou simply means you. It's in the singular. Usually in the King James, when you see the word ye, Y-E, it's you in the plural. Here it's you in the singular, thou. So he says to Timothy, in contrast, beloved, to those, for example, of verse 10. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted. So others over here, They're going this path, they're going this direction. But you, Timothy, in contrast, notice what he says. He calls him a man of God. Oh, man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. What a statement, man of God. Again, we're not lifting up mankind, but that description is used many times in the Old Testament. Think about this. We won't look at the passages. I'll just give you the general reference. Moses many times is called the man of God in the Old Testament. Daniel 33 is just one of many examples. Samuel the prophet was called, and by the way, he was the last judge as well. Samuel was called the man of God. 1 Samuel chapter 9 is an example. Elijah, the prophet of God, was called also the man of God. 1 Kings 17 and other places. Elisha was also called a man of God. 2 Kings chapter 4. King David not only was called a man after God's own heart, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 14, he's actually called the man of God. Many of God's prophets that are unnamed were called with this title, the man of God, or a man of God came unto the king, or a man of God did this. And so the man of God would faithfully say what God would have him to say, and he would do what God would have him to do. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, under inspiration, Paul says to Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Do the very opposite, go the very opposite way of this world. In other words, chase after, follow after these virtues mentioned, verse 11, these virtues that have eternal value. Eternal value. Flee these things. And so, let's look at that. Flee these things. He doesn't repeat in verse 11 what these things are, but it's understood, right, from the context. It's understood by what was already said, already mentioned. We're not going to go back and read. We did that in the scripture reading, the previous verses. But the fleeing would include what? Fleeing those that ignore the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, those wholesome words, those sound words. He was to flee, no doubt, the perverse disputings that occur. He was to flee covetousness, most definitely. He was to flee that ambition, that way of this world system, the philosophy of this world system of selfishness, pride, of covetousness, of, again, perverseness. In essence, he's to abhor, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 9, abhor that which is evil and cleave unto that which is good. He's to flee sin, obviously. Let me read these verses for you, beloved. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. Listen to what the Word of God says. 1 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. For he that will love life and see good days, that describes God's blessing upon one, let that one refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Go with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, beloved, we say this often. We are going to continue to say it by God's grace. The Word of God has many instructions for us. Amen. It reveals to us God's perfect will for our lives. There are things that we're not to do, there are things that we are to do. In this area of sanctification in the life of the believer, the Christian life as it's to be lived, there's many commandments, there's many instructions that we're to keep. And it's not legalism to obey the Lord. No, it's a sign, it's a manifestation of our love for the one who first loved us. But beloved, with that said, the Word of God consistently, continually, it gives us and points us to the very manner and the very way or the enablement of how we're to do this, how we're to flee sin and how we're to cleave unto that which is good, how we're to flee these things and to follow after the right things. And how is it done? It's only as we abide in Jesus Christ. It's only as we abide, which simply means to walk in fellowship with Him. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, why is it that the Christian is to flee sin and follow after righteousness in that sense? Well, look at the Lord Jesus. Look at His example. Look at the example of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has redeemed us, who has bought us with the price of His precious blood. We belong to Him. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 1, I love this. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, Hebrews 1, "But unto the Son He saith." And guess who the one who's saying this is in the context? It's God the Father. It's God the Father. God the Father is saying to His Son. Notice God the Father calls His Son. Look at this. Verse 8. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." God the Father says to God the Son, "Thy throne, O God." God the Father calls the Son God. By the way, this is one of several verses that are altered in the perverted Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have to alter it because it exposes their false teaching. No, Jesus Christ is God. He's God's Son, the only begotten of the Father. Look at verse 9. The Father continues to speak concerning His Son. Look at this. "Thou," referring to His Son, which we know is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." What's another word for iniquity? Sin. Transgression. "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So the Son's God, the Father, has anointed the Son above thy fellows. He's the God-man. Much more could be said in this passage. I just simply want you to see these wonderful characteristics of the Son. He always did righteousness. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. He hates sin. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 that the precepts of God I love, and I hate every false way. And that's what we should do as believers. Love the things God loves, hate the things that God hates. You know, in 1 John, we won't turn there. 1 John chapter 2, John writes there to believers, He that says he abideth in Him. In other words, the believer who says, I have fellowship, I'm abiding in Christ, what should that one do? Well, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Who walked? Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so as we consider this morning, let's go over to John, please, chapter 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. This, beloved, is a beautiful picture of the life that counts in Christ for the Christian. You know, I love this. This is that great discourse of our Savior, where you have several great I ams in the Gospel of John. This is just one of them. And here he says, I am, look at this, verse number 9. He says, I am the door, or I'm the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Look at verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. And then he tells us, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did a few years after this statement in John 10 on Calvary's cross. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is God's perfect Son, the God-man, who died on the old white cross and who paid the penalty of mankind's sin. Understand this, beloved. God's divine holiness, His all the demands of His justice were fully met. Where? At Calvary. The wrath of God was poured out upon His only begotten Son, the very one who died in our place, who died in our stead. Sin was judged at Calvary. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But while provision has been made for all, it's only those who by His grace receive Him through faith. Faith is to believe, to take God at His word, to believe in the person of Jesus Christ and His finished work. The gospel message is the only message in this world that will save. It's the gospel of Christ, and it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And what is the gospel again? That Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. What a glorious truth that is. And so here, back in John 10, look at verse number 10. We skipped over it purposely. John 10:10. The Lord continues. He's exposing the false teachers. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. And that is personified in a person, and that person is none other than the devil. He's the ultimate thief, right? He's the ultimate one who steals and kills. And he's got many helpers, Satan does. Satan is not all-powerful. He's a defeated foe. Christ defeated him at Calvary. Remember that. But look at what the Lord says. In contrast to the thief, He says in verse 10, I am come that they, in other words, His sheep, might have life. That speaks of eternal life. The moment we believe the gospel, God gives us eternal life. It's not eternal life that we receive one day future. It's eternal life that we presently have as a possession. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's given us the gift of eternal life. But now I want you to see this next phrase. Not only that we might have this life, and Jesus Christ is eternal life. Jesus Christ is life. Keep that in mind. We have His very life. Amazing. But He desires not only that we have this eternal life, but that they, or we can make this personal, that we might have it more abundantly. What does that mean? Beloved, He's talking about here, the last part of verse 10, of the believer's walk, I believe. He's talking about the experiencing of this abundant life that's available only in Christ. And so let's go back to 1 Timothy, please. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul tells Timothy, he exhorts Timothy. And in these next two verses, verses 11 and 12, Paul gives Timothy four commands. He says, flee. He says, follow after. He says, fight. And then in verse 12, he says, lay hold of, or lay hold on. Those are the four specific commands in those two verses. And understand, he in no way is exhorting Timothy to do this in his own strength. He's doing this by pointing Timothy to the perfect example for all of us as Christians, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he does in verse 13. And that's what he does in verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he does in verse 15. Who is the perfect King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? There's only one, and that will be fully displayed when Christ returns at the end of Daniel's seventh week when he sets up his kingdom. Who alone has immortality? Who alone dwells in light? And who in him is no darkness at all, as John says in 1 John chapter 1? Who alone has honor and power eternally or everlasting? It's Jesus Christ. It's in no way, Paul never exhorts Timothy to live the Christian life in his own strength. By the way, go quickly with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And just look at the very first verse there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1. Paul tells Timothy, again, you have the word thou, which we've already seen is you, singular, right? When you see ye in the King James, Y-E, it's you what? Plural. When you see thou, it's you, singular. Pretty simple, right? Thou, or you, therefore, my son, talking to Timothy, Paul is, be strong. But be strong in what? Look at it. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's go back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Flee these things. Flee these things. Beloved, we know from the teaching of Scripture, it is well-pleasing to God Almighty. It is of great value in the sight of God when His children, when men and women of God honor the Lord in this life that He gives us to live. In a day when so many ignore and rebel against Him, when truth is redefined as error and error as truth, people are saying that good is evil and evil is good. Now this has happened and happens in all ages, previous ages in Bible history, and it will happen in the future age. And it's happening in our age today, the church age. And it's not going to get better. It's only going to wax worse and worse, as we're told. But that does not give us an excuse to be lazy or to be spiritually asleep. But we're to awake, come out of the dead ones, as it were. It's only through the power of Christ. And we're to, again, put on the whole armor of God. We're to be a light unto this dark world. We can only do so as we abide in Christ. And so Paul says to the man of God, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, to flee these things. Flee covetousness in the context. Flee selfishness, self-centeredness, pride, again, in the context. Flee these perverse disputings, these teachings, these words that are contrary to sound doctrine, these words that don't increase godliness, but rather ungodliness. These words that are contrary to the wholesome, healthy words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Flee those things. Flee the false teaching and the false teachers. Withdraw yourselves from them, Paul says in verse 5. From such withdraw thyself. Flee them. And follow after. It was the man of God who was told to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. By the way, these characteristics, these virtues that we find in verse 11, they're perfectly portrayed in the person of whom? Of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Go with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have this word flee. Now, this Greek word is used many, many times in the New Testament. We're not going to look at all the uses, but we're going to look at just at a couple of familiar ones. First Corinthians, please, chapter number 6. We're going to see a consistent theme here with these references that we've selected. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look, if you would, please, at verse 18. Paul says to the church, right, to Corinth, the believers at Corinth, first two words of verse 18, flee fornication. Flee fornication. Fornication is sexual perversion. Adultery is a type of fornication, but there's other types of fornication. It covers the whole spectrum of that wickedness. Believers are not to participate in it. We're to flee from it. We're to flee from it. Well, in the context, why? Well, jump down to verse 19 and then verse 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So why are we to flee fornication as believers? Because we're bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to the Lord. We're not our own. God Almighty has taken up His residency in our very bodies. The Holy Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption. Other things we could talk about, we learn about the seriousness of this sin of fornication in this passage. Not our purpose to look at it. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. We see the word flee here again. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. So in the first reference, we saw the admonition to flee from sin, specifically the sin of fornication. And why was that? Because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. The Holy Spirit abides within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 14. Paul says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry, another sin, right? Flee from that sin. The wherefore encompasses all the previous statements in this chapter that Paul's already made, already written. Why do we want to flee idolatry? We'll look back at verse 13. One reason is that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. What's the next phrase? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We flee idolatry as believers because, number one, God is faithful. That's how we're able to do it. He's the one who will make that way of escape. And how does he do that? Well, according to the context, he does it through the Holy Scriptures. You say, Pastor, where is that? Well, look at it. Go back to verse 11. Paul says, now all these things happened unto them, and in the context, the them refers to the Jews in Moses' days, right? Moses' time. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, the law of Moses, in essence. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, examples. In other words, examples to the church. Notice it says, and they are written, you see, these are the Scriptures he's talking about, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We live in exciting days as Christians. To live in this age? Wow. But what does God do? He uses the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. As the psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's the Scriptures God uses through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God to enable the believer to flee sin. In this context, to flee idolatry and these other sins that were mentioned. By the way, back in verse 6, he's talking again about the Old Testament Scriptures when he says, now these things were our examples to what intent, for what purpose? To the intent that we, the church, should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So again, we see what, beloved? We see that we're to flee sin. And why is that? We're to do so because God is the one who abides within us, and who is the one who will faithfully deliver us as we walk in the Spirit, as we abide in Christ. Because our life belongs to the Lord. We're new creatures in Christ. God does not want His children to display the old nature, that old life, but rather the new nature. He wants His church to, again, manifest Him, the Lord Jesus, to the world. Go with me to another passage. Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. Speaking of idolatry, interestingly enough here, look at how the Bible, what the Bible links idolatry to. Look at this. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look, if you would, please, at verse 5. Paul exhorts the church here at Colossae. Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he mentions fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And now notice this, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. What have we been learning in our study in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Where basically, the believers are to flee covetousness, right? And notice the link between covetousness and idolatry. It's very clear. Covetousness is one type of idolatry. It is idolatry, just as the Word of God says. Paul's been dealing with that subject in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And why is that? Why should we flee these things? Beloved, look back at verse 4. Because who is our life? Jesus Christ. Look at it, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, when He shall appear, speaking of the rapture, then we shall also appear with Him in glory. See the distinction? We're going to be caught away, the church will be, the rapture. Whereas when Christ comes to this earth the second time, 7 years after the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation period, when Christ ushers in His kingdom and does many other things, He comes to this earth. He steps down on the Mount of Olives. He sets up His kingdom. He gathers those whom He had dispersed and by His grace converted, the Jewish people, the remnant, and He regathers them. And He, again, brings in His kingdom reign, His kingdom age. He alone is the one who brings in that kingdom. We'll get to that, by the way, not today, but later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because we have a picture of that. Paul reminds Timothy about that glorious event. Jesus Christ is the only potentate. He's the only King of kings and Lord of lords. But beloved, why? Because Christ is our life. We're no longer of this world. He has saved us out of this world. What does the word church, the Greek word, mean? It's ekklesia. It's a compound word. Ek means out of. The other part, the root word, is called out ones. We're called out ones from this world. In its very nature, the body of Christ is set apart. We are saints. Every single born-again believer is a set-apart one. We're saints. We're set-apart ones in Christ. Perfect standing in Christ. But not every believer lives a saintly life, do we? But we're to do so because Christ is our life. But we can only do so through His enabling power. Let's go to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Flee these things. Let's see, what else do we have? 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Paul says it in this second letter that he'll write a few years after he wrote the first letter to Timothy. By the way, when he writes 2 Timothy, Paul is in his second Roman imprisonment, and he won't get out. He won't be released. It will be soon after that he suffers martyrdom for the glory of Christ. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, look at what he exhorts Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Very similar to what we have back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, right? Notice it's with them that call on the name, I'm sorry, for them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee youthful lusts. Why? Well, because we belong to the Lord. We are known of Him. Look at the context. Go back to verse 19. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Look at the next phrase. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Wow. We are known of the Lord, beloved. Amazing grace, how can it be? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The Lord knoweth them that are His. And so, obviously, what's our reasonable service as believers? Look at the rest of verse 19. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ do what? Depart from sin. Depart from iniquity. Consistent. And so we're exhorted to flee. We have negatives and positives throughout Scripture. But it's never presented in a way that we're to do so in our own strength and our own power. We have personal responsibility. It's not just going to happen. We have to be obedient. But it's accomplished only as we yield to the Spirit of God. It's only as we abide in Christ. It's only as we walk in fellowship. It's only as we continue in His love. As Paul states here, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know, the Lord Jesus Himself said in John 10, we were there earlier, but later on in that same chapter, verses 27 and 28, He says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I, Jesus says, give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. He goes on and says a very similar thing in the next verse concerning that no one's able to pluck them out of His Father's hand. He and the Father are one. In contrast to that, what about those who, at that future day of judgment, who will say unto the Lord Jesus, Lord, Lord, haven't we? And they're going to list all the things that they've done. And what does Jesus say to them in Matthew chapter 7? He doesn't say, I once knew you, but then you lost your salvation. That's not possible, beloved. It wouldn't be eternal life if that was the case. And it wouldn't be salvation by grace through faith alone. It would be by salvation through partly by works. But we know that's not true. No, He doesn't say, I once knew you. And in the context, He's talking about in a saving way. He knows all people. He knows all things. But there was no relationship with those people. He tells them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity. Literally, you workers of lawlessness. Because though they thought they were doing good things, and maybe people in the world thought they were great things, God says they're filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. We need the righteousness of another, the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we receive through faith in Him and Him alone. And then as believers, we're to abide in Christ and to experience the abundant life so we can bear much fruit for the glory of God. And so he says back in 1 Timothy now, chapter number 6, let's turn a few pages back, 1 Timothy chapter 6, there in verse 11, he says, after exhorting the man of God, Timothy here in the context, to flee these things, he says, then follow after. The Greek word follow after means to pursue, to chase after. It has this idea of being zealous in Christ. Now there's misplaced zeal. That's out there, counterfeit. I realize that. But there's proper zeal. We'll see in just a moment. The zealousness that's in Christ and for Christ. It's through Christ. And so again, we see a negative and a positive here. Flee, follow after. And we see those statements throughout Scripture. Spiritual and moral dangers must be zealously rejected through the Spirit's enabling power. Spiritual and moral dangers. We're to flee. We're to avoid. We're to withdraw ourselves. If we as Christians do not comprehend the great danger and destructiveness of sin, we will not experience victory over it the way we should. We cannot walk on the fence, as it were. We cannot be a friend, have a fondness, a love for this world system, the flesh and Satan, and still please God. This world system is an enemy of God. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of this world. Earlier said in the verse I was quoting that those who love this world, the love of the Father is not in them. Go with me, if you would, please, to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. James 4. Let's look at verse 4, okay? James chapter 4, verse 4. James, again, he's writing to believers here. Understand that, the context. He's not writing to unbelievers, he's writing to believers. James 4, 4. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. So he's talking to men and women. And the church, by the way. Know ye not that friendship or fondness with the world or this world system is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore, remember, God's not a respecter of persons. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's not good for Christians. By the way, how could they be adulterers and adulteresses if it wasn't for the fact that they were first saved? There could be no true spiritual infidelity like what was happening here if they weren't first brought into a saving relationship through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They're unfaithful to Him to whom they belong. Those who are of this world do not have God as their spiritual father, but rather Satan, and they must be born again. Understand, this most definitely is talking to disobedient, carnal believers. Unfaithful Christians. Pretty graphic language. Jump down, though, to verse 8. We get a glimpse of one of the reasons why. Now, I love 7 and 8, verse 7 and 8, and verse 9 and verse 10. It tells us what's the cure for this worldliness. It tells us what's the cure from this sin. How are we restored to that fellowship? How can there be revival again in our hearts? And praise God, that revival is necessary always for every one of us. But with that said, look at verse 8. James writes under inspiration, draw nigh, or draw near to God. And what's the promise? He, God, that is, will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye what? Sinners. Believers still have a sin nature. But look at this next phrase. Purify your hearts, ye what? Ye double-minded. What does double-minded mean? Well, Strong's defines the Greek word this way. Literally, it means two-spirited. Two-spirited. Two-spirited in opinion or in purpose. Christ said it this way in Matthew 6. Ye cannot serve God and what? And mammon. For either you will love the one and hate the other, or you'll cleave the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is the one who is attempting, the believer who's attempting to live on the edge, as it were, to try to enjoy that which is contrary to God's will for their life because it's contrary to His Word. And they're trying to have it both ways. Beloved, that is not possible, though it's very easy for us as believers to deceive ourselves in thinking that it is. Many times you see that in Scripture, be not deceived, be not deceived, be not deceived, so many times. This abundant life in Christ that we read about in John 10:10 is only accomplished or only experienced as we abide in Him. It's only as we abide in Him. Go with me, please, to Titus chapter 2. Remember a moment ago we talked about this zeal? This zeal? There's a misplaced zeal. We know that the Judaizers in Paul's day, right? He mentions that the Jews in Romans 10, they had a zeal for God, right? To God, but it was not according to what? It was not according to the truth. It was not according to godliness. It was not according to righteousness. For they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They were rejecting the righteousness of God that was available only through faith in Jesus Christ. They were trying to use the law of Moses to achieve the righteousness of God. That's impossible. Those today, those religions, those denominations that are all work-based, they're not pleasing God. God's not going to say, okay, I'm going to let you into. You tried really hard. No. They need to be born again. And God wants you, Christian, to share with them the wonderful message of the gospel, to share Jesus Christ with them. Just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, woman, you know not whom you worship. You say, oh, that's pretty harsh. I mean, if I said that to a neighbor, if I said that to a loved one, if I said that to my friend or to a stranger, they might get mad at me. They might. Usually they do, it appears. But beloved, would you rather give somebody the truth, the only message that can save their sinful, lost souls, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel message? Or would you rather just pacify them and water down the truth and just not be plain and be clear? We're not talking about preaching the truth in our flesh. Yes, we're to preach the truth in love, but we're to preach the truth. Yes, we will suffer for Christ's sake. But we should count that as joy, too. It's the only message in the world, the gospel message that is, that will save a person from their sin. That's true love, by the way, to tell people the truth. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Talking about zeal. Look at verse 14. The who there, the pronoun who, refers, of course, to the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is our great Savior. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us? Jesus Christ gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. For what purpose? Here we're told that He might redeem us from all iniquity, all lawlessness. And He would do what? Purify unto Himself what kind of people? A peculiar people. Peculiar people means a people of His very own possession. You see, we belong to Him. He has every right to purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Peculiar is not weird. It's a people of God's possession. Now, with that said, we're a marked people. We are a different people. Because we're in Christ. We're not different in and of ourselves. We're different because the Bible says we're different. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, in this area of sanctification, we've not put on Christ-like perfection, obviously, Christ-likeness and perfection. We are not holy. We've not reached sinless perfection yet. And we will never on this side of glory. But we are growing in Christ. We are being conformed to His image. And ultimately, it's the Lord who's doing that work because He says The Word of God says, being confident in this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But look at the rest of verse 14. He's purifying unto himself a peculiar people, the last phrase, zealous of good works. So in the context, he's not talking about a positional truth in verse 14. He's talking about a practical truth. A practical truth. How we live this life as Christians. How we abide in Christ. How we live the abundant life, in essence. Back in verse 12, we see that it's the grace of God that's teaching us, verse 12 of Titus 2, the grace of God is teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, this present age. And so the grace of God is teaching the believer to live soberly. That means to be sound-minded. To have the mind of Christ, in essence. To be of one accord with Christ. To live righteously. That's one of the words in the list there back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But follow after, and you'll see the word righteousness. Then he says in verse 12, to live not only soberly and righteously, but also godly. Godliness, in essence, in this present world. But in order to do that, we have to what? We have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We have to flee so that we can pursue. These things go hand in hand. We have to flee so that we can pursue. Go with me, beloved, if you would, please. To the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We will look at these seven things mentioned, these virtues mentioned, how he's to flee after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I guess that's six things. Lord willing, next week. But child of God, do we really want to live a life that really counts for Jesus Christ? Or are we content on just wasting our life? On living it for self? Living it according to our desires, our ambitions, our wants? Look at what the Lord is teaching His disciples here in John 14. There's so much. We're not going to cover it all, obviously. But the Lord is giving in this upper room discourse wonderful instruction so that these 11 disciples can experience this abundant life, this victorious life in Him. And so He talks much about fellowship. In fact, if there's one main theme of John 14, 15, and 16, even a little bit in John 13, and even the high priestly prayer of John 17, there's other themes, but one of the key themes is fellowship. It's fellowship so that we can what? Bear much fruit for His honor and glory. And so several things are mentioned in these chapters. For example, in verse 15 of John 14, look at that real quick, please. John chapter 14, verse 15, what does he say? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Quite the description of how we demonstrate our love to our Lord by obeying Him, right? But notice who he talks about in the very next verse. It's not by coincidence, beloved. Look at this. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither know Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth in you and shall be in you. He mentions several things in chapters 14, 15, and 16 about the Spirit of truth. How the Spirit of truth will, the Holy Spirit will guide them in all truth, or who will fill them. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to be led by the Spirit. It means for us to submit, to yield ourselves to the Spirit's control so that we can honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can bear fruit for the honor of God the Father. We come to chapter 15, and of course we're familiar with the I am the true vine passage there. The vine, Jesus Christ being the vine and we being the branches. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, I am the vine, John 15, verse 5. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so he introduces this, this concept of abiding in, I and you, and you and me, and my Father and you. And he mentions this back in chapter 14, 15, and so forth. He's talking about fellowship. In fact, he says later on in the same chapter, look at chapter 15, verse number 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye what? That ye bear much what? Fruits. So shall ye be my disciples. Look at verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Then he says, continue ye in my love. What does it mean to continue or to abide? Same word, by the way, in the Greek. To remain, to continue, to abide, to dwell in the love of God. What does it mean to do that? Well, he tells us right there in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, if ye obey my word, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so, again, in closing, verse 8, he wants us to abide in him, speaking of fellowship, growing in Christ, so that we can bear much fruit for the glory of the Father. So what fruit is he talking about? Our fruit? No. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Think with me in your minds. We're very familiar, I'm sure, with Galatians 5, right? Verse 22 and 23. How does it start? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, there's others, but we're just going to think of those three things. Love, joy, peace. Well, we already saw in John chapter 15 the mention of love. How about joy? Look at verse 11. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain, abide, continue, same word, in you, and that your joy might be full, might be matured, might be complete. Love, verse 10, 9 and 10. Joy, verse 11. Peace. Go to chapter 16. We could look at it in other places, but go to the last verse for the sake of time. Verse 33. Notice this love and this joy are experienced only as we remain or abide in Christ, continuing in His love, walking in fellowship with Him. Look at verse 33. Christ says, these things have I spoken to you, that in me, you see that? That in me ye might have peace. Love, joy, peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What is he doing? He is preparing them. There's much for him to tell them, and there's much more that they will learn from the Holy Spirit directly, again, when the New Testament Scriptures would be written. But it's such an amazing passage of Scripture, this upper room discourse, and not just in the upper room, but as they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, it's the very night of the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the next morning he would be crucified. And when he said in John 13 verse 1 that he loved his very own and he loved them unto the end, it's so clearly demonstrated in these succeeding chapters. And ultimately there's no greater demonstration than the love of Jesus Christ and the fact that he died on the cross for us. As a child of God, are you living the abundant life? Said another way, are you abiding in Christ? One final thought. In this discourse, at the beginning of chapter 13, we talked about it in the opening exercises. In John 13, what's the very first thing the Lord addresses to these men? Now, Judas is still present. He would leave later in chapter 13. But he washes the disciples' feet. Remember that? And when he comes to Peter, what does Peter say? Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And then what did Jesus say? Peter, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. What was Christ really saying? You have no partnership with me. You have no fellowship with me. Because sin in the life of the believer has to be dealt with. And so Peter says, still not getting it, he says, oh, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And then the Lord says, correcting him again, he says, there's no need that I wash your basically the rest of you, because you are clean. They are saved. He says, you're all clean except for one. And he notates that there's one in their rank that was not saved, was not cleaned, spiritually clean, and that was Judas. But the other 11 men were saved men. They were clean. But there was a need for their feet to be washed. Because the principle that we're learning there is as we go through this world, we deal with sin. And what does that wonderful example of foot washing, it also talks about the proper way to love one another, that new commandment, loving one another as Christ has loved us. I realize that, but it most definitely deals with that cleansing in the life of the believer so that we can continue in fellowship with Him. Because what is it that breaks fellowship with God? Sin. He says, Peter, I have to wash your feet or you have no part with me. I have to cleanse your feet or you have no part with me. If we confess our sins, the Bible says to Christians, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a Savior. What a Lord. The only way we can abide in Him, child of God. The only way we can have victory and experience the abundant life in Him is by abiding in Him, as He says. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We pray that You would help us to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that we can bear much fruit, Lord, for Your honor and for Your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.